James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Our text, we're dealing with verses 7 through 11. But verses 1 through 6, for those of you who have not been with us, is intimately connected with verses 7 through 11. For verses 1 through 6 deal with the wicked rich oppressing the poor, taking advantage of their poor laborers. These people that James is talking about are rich Jewish landowners that hired agricultural laborers, and they held back their wages, and even to the point of persecuting them because of their Christian testimony. And then he flips the coin, and verses 7 through 11, he begins to speak of the poor and oppressed laborers and tries to encourage them by directing them to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. So let's read verses 1 through 11. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, which have seen the end of the Lord. And the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So we started last time a new section entitled Patient Endurance. And that is found for our text in verses 7 through 11. We've spoken of how it's connected with verses 1 through 6. But in particular, that last part of verse 6 gives us somewhat of an idea of how it is connected. And he doth not resist you. And this indicates that these laborers that were being oppressed by these large Jewish landowners were persecuted in such a way that they could not, they were helpless. And he doth not resist you. These laborers did not resist the persecution. They had to patiently endure it. They were helpless in it. And so they patiently suffered unjust persecution. History is full of examples of godly men suffering unjust persecution, even to the point of death and martyrdom. James offers two kinds or two grounds of consolation to these folks. He says that, in essence, that this suffering will come to an end, and the end is at hand. And that when it does come to an end, it will bring a relief of all your suffering, a relief to all the persecution, and justice to all the wicked. James says in verse 6 or 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be patient, he says. Makro thumesita. A compound word from makros, meaning long, and thumos, temper. Be long-tempered. Be long patient in enduring these trials and this suffering. It's an aorist imperative verb, which means that this is an imperative that needs urgent attention to and is to be addressed with determination. He's exhorting then his readers to bear up and suffer these injustices with patience. So contrary to man's nature, his sinful nature. He wants revenge. He wants justice. He wants retaliation. And yet, James here is exhorting them to bear up under it. Be patient. He's fully aware of their suffering. He's not ignorant of it. He's not naive. He's not downplaying it. And he understands how they were oppressed and the oppressive conditions they lived under. And he knows how helpless they are. And as a pastor, he says, be patient and bear up under these things. Leave matters into the hands of God. There'll come a time when all things will be rectified. There'll be a day of vengeance where the wicked will be punished for all their evil. There'll be a day when every wrong will be right and not one thing has slipped the notice of the omniscient God of heaven and earth. Christ will avenge his people when he returns. And so James would have us resign ourselves to God's will. Be patient. And that's the motivation. The motivation for being patient is the return of Christ. Be patient, for the Lord will return. And all your injustices will be made right. Because of this prospect of the Lord's return, believers who suffer unjustly, James is telling us, should be patient. The wicked shall receive their reward. It is only the believer's reality is in eternity. Our reality is not temporal here on earth. And everything we suffer as a Christian is very, very short-lived. James says life is but a vapor, and it dissipates so quickly. And in the context of eternity, 70 or 80 years in a full life is but a drop in a bucket, in an ocean of water. We're to live our lives as strangers and pilgrims here. And our citizenship is an eternal citizenship in heaven. And we wait for the return of our Lord. And when He comes, we shall evermore be in His presence on that glorious day. And He will come as a judge to the wicked and ungodly. And He will come to reward and relieve His people. And usher them into that eternal state of glory where we shall evermore be with the Lord. Paul writes, for our conversation, that is, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for His return. The Christian is constantly and patiently waiting for the return of Christ. The verb to look in that text in Philippians means to patiently wait, and it's a present tense, something that we are to continue to do. Continually look for the return of Christ and his appearing. Now, James uses this technical term that became a technical term in the New Testament for the Lord's return, the parousia. Now, word derives from para, meaning alongside of, an ousia, a form of imi, the verb to be alongside of or to be present. And when the Lord's return comes and he arrives, the consequence will be our very the presence of Christ with us forever. So parousia became the technical term for the return of Christ and is often used in this fashion to refer to his coming as judge at the end of the world and also to deliver his saints and avenge his saints. In the apostolic times, the parousia was very prevalent reality and doctrine to the early Christians. Not in the sense of dispensational eschatology, but in the reality of it being imminent, that he could return at any time. At the end of verse 7, James gives us an analogy of this patient waiting for the return of Christ, that strength in which we can endure hardships and suffering, unjust treatment. He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rains." The analogy is of a farmer waiting for this plentiful harvest. And the farmer must patiently wait for the fall rains and the spring rains. Fall rains germinating the seeds and bringing its sprout through the ground. And the latter rains, the spring rains, which bring the harvest to full maturity. And the farmer has nothing to do with the rain. He's asked to depend upon God and wait upon God for those rains. And he expects this harvest, this plentiful harvest, but he must wait. For many days must pass between the germination of the seed and it being matured into full harvest. And so it is for the Christian to wait for the return of Christ. It's as the farmer waiting for the harvest. Now we look then in our last message at five observations concerning the second return of Christ. Now, I'll just briefly list them. We looked at the return of Christ is imminent. It can return at any time. He can return at any time. Secondly, the personal return of Christ is the hope of every Christian. Paul writes to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Present participle here, continually looking for that blessed hope. Now, the dispensationalists butcher this text and divide Christ's return in two parts, a kind of invisible secret return, which I get the rapture out of, and then the glorious return. They use this text. See, there's two returns. There's that blessed hope and then the glorious appearing. But in the Greek, it's a Granville Sharp. It all refers to one event. Anyway, that's beside the point. But the return of Christ should be the longing of every Christian. Third, the return of Christ will be an event of exceeding joy to the Christian. We're told, as Peter writes, "But rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." Exceeding joy. Fourth, Christ's return to receive his elect is the Father's answer to his high priestly prayer of John 17:24. "Father, I will also," as he prays to his Father, "whom thou hast given me," those given to Christ in eternity, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And hence, on that day, on that glorious appearing of Christ, the believer shall evermore be with the Lord and evermore live in his presence. Finally, we consider the return of Christ should have a sanctifying influence on our lives. It should have an impact on the Christian's life. And we looked at 1 John 2:3. Behold, or beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. There's a mystery about this incredible event, that blessed hope that lies before us. And we don't know what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, as Christ is pure. It has a sanctifying influence on our lives. Now we go back to our exposition then in verse 8, where James here exhorts us a second time to be patient. Be ye also patient. Same word. Again, aorist imperative, showing its urgency and something that is pressed upon us with determination. Be patient. Repeating this indicates its importance. And James is emphasizing it. Be patient. Well, that implies that we're not patient. That we need to be instructed to be patient. We must fight against that indwelling sin of impatience. He says, and ye also. That is, you Christians as well as these poor, oppressed laborers. You Christians, ye also be patient. It's a universal exhortation to all Christians. Ye also. And then follows another aorist imperative, a command of urgency. He says, establish your heart. Establish and strengthen your heart. Make firm your heart. It's an inner strength here that James is referring to. The Christian does not have this strength. No man has this strength in and of themselves when they're unjustly and wrongly punished and persecuted. It must come from God. God is the one that strengthens our heart, but we must be active in it. James says, establish your hearts. But we know the God of all grace has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, same verb there, strengthen and settle you. You see, it's God that does it to us. But we must be active in it. We must be responsible in it. We must seek after it and pray for it. What are some of the ways that we're strengthened in the heart? I think the one that's obvious here is the promise of God. That is the promise of Christ's returning. It is a certainty. Christ says himself, I will return again. That where I am, you may be with me also. I'm going to return again. Four times in Revelation, he says, I come quickly. And multiple passages in the New Testament that Christ has promised us to return. It is a absolute certainty. And it is in the promises of God that believers take their strength in. Christ is coming. And if it's a reality to you, you can't endure the suffering and the ridicule of being a Christian in this atheistic society. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, he says. That's why. It draws nigh. A perfect tense verb. So that denotes that the Lord's coming has come near and remains in a state of being at hand. His return can be at any moment. And we are in the last days in the same sense that they were in apostolic times. Nothing has changed. The return of the Lord is imminent. And we're to be patient in view of the fact of the Lord's coming. And this, James sees, is very necessary to exhort upon so the Christians could not lose heart in these difficult circumstances. For the coming of the Lord draweth near. I want to make some observations on the return of Christ. Continue with them. And for today, the first one is, it is the wisdom of God that has hidden the time of His return. We know it is imminent. We know it is certain. But we cannot tell whether it will happen in our lives, and we cannot tell whether it will not happen in our lives. It can happen at any time, and this is part of the Christian's life. The Christian should live in the hope of Christ's return. God is intentionally and deliberately silent on the day and the hour in order that we might be kept in an attitude of expectancy of His return. Constant expectancy. That's the way the Christian should live. It's a perpetual motive to walk with God. If we think His return will be in the distant future, it's not for our age, then it becomes irrelevant. And it has no impact on the way we live our lives. Christ's return should have a very vital influence on our lives. If, on the other hand, we become presumptuous and start predicting the day and the hour and His return in our lifetime, it has a destructive effect on the way we live our lives. People that I know of have quit their jobs, left their livelihood, moved away, and become now part of a cult. We become infatuated with false doctrine. To predict the return of Christ has a very damaging effect on Christians. And we shouldn't be wasting our time on predicting the day or the hour, but rather living to be ready when He returns. Purifying our lives, as John would say it. We live in the last days, as I said, but so did the apostles. And Christ's return is imminent. It can happen at any moment. Nothing has changed. But he says, concerning the precise prediction of that return, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Sometimes Christ, as the God-man, speaks as God, and sometimes He speaks as a man. And here, speaking of a man, he says, no man knows that day or the hour, only my Father does. The folly of predicting the day and the hour, as many of us know a radio personality who has done such a feat of folly. And what has happened to him? He's ended up into all kinds of false doctrine and heresy. Christ has taught us that his return will be sudden. It will be as a thief in the night. It'll be like a burglar who breaks into a house hoping to catch the residents there entirely by surprise. And the Christian should live his life to be ready and not be taken off guard and surprised by this. It teaches a necessary vigilance among believers to watch for the end, to be ready for Christ, to live their lives and walk with God so they won't be ashamed of anything when Christ returns. Christ says in Matthew 24:43-44, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. Present imperative. Be constantly becoming. You know, mine is the verb. Constantly becoming ready for his coming. And the Lord has instructed us to be watching. Mark 13:32-37. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Blepo. Be constantly looking for this. Present imperative. Watch. There's three present imperatives. Be looking. Watch. Be ready. And pray. Keep on praying about it. For ye know not when the time is. That's perfect tense there, by the way. For you know, and you're in a state of knowing, not when his time will come. The Christian lives in a state of not knowing the precise hour and day and time the Lord will return. But we're to watch and to take heed and to pray. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. At even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. Is your Christian life so slack and so disobedient to the Lord, and the care of your heart is so indifferent to the return of Christ, that when he comes, he'll find you sleeping, slothful? And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. There are many other passages. The return of Christ is a glorious reality to the Christian. And we are to keep our souls ready to meet the Lord. I want to give two accounts as we close this message on two reformers. One, Martin Luther. Two accounts of their of the way they lived their life in the light of the Lord's return. The story is told of Martin Luther that one day while he was hoeing his garden, a friend came to visit and asked him what he would do if he knew Christ was returning that very day. And Luther is supposed to have answered, "I would just keep on hoeing my garden." See, in other words, there wasn't any, in any aspect of the Christian life, that if we are ready for his return, that we would be embarrassed of. If we walk with God and are faithful in obedience to him in every area of life, knowing the exact hour of his return would not change a thing. So Martin Luther says, "I just keep on hoeing." In John 2, 1 John 2:28, the apostle writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that we, when he shall appear," that is, when the Lord appears in his return, "we may have this confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." To shrink in this guilty shame of our lives at the appearing of Christ. John says, no, abide in him, that you won't be ashamed on that day. The second reformer I want to cite is John Calvin. John Calvin became very sick in the last few years of his life. Evidently some kind of lung disease. And he had a common saying in the final years of his life. His friends, because of his sickness, would urge him to do less work for his health's sake. And his response was, "Would you have my master find me idle?" The return of Christ was preeminently on his mind until the final day. And John Calvin is one of those indefatigable reformers. A brilliant man that never stopped. He looked at his Christian life in service to God, and he said, "I can't rest. Would you have Christ, when he returns, find me idle?" So let me just tell you the final anecdote here of my own life. Years ago, when the Lord was calling me to himself, I was under the influence of a dispensational, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology, otherwise known as Hellenism. And I was overwhelmed by my friends in reading some of the scriptures, believing God's word to be absolute and authoritative. I was under this fear of the return of Christ. I was overwhelmed, not being a Christian at the time, but having a number of Christian friends and going to church. I was under this fear of the return of Christ, that his return was imminent and it could happen at any day. And I became terribly afraid that if the Lord would return, I'd be caught in my sin. I'd be held accountable in my sin. And in the punishment of my sin, it would mean a certain damnation in hell. And I was overwhelmed. I had not made a profession of faith yet. I still loved my sin. I wanted to sow my wild oats. I didn't want to become a Christian yet. I knew it was the way of true faith, but I didn't want to become a Christian. And I knew that someday I would be in a position to
wholly give my life over to Christ, but not now. I wanted to live in the pleasure and the self-gratification and the lusts of this world. I wasn't ready for it yet. So I still wanted the things of this world. And I thought that when I had enough of it, then I'd give my life to Christ. But the Lord would not let me remain in that state. Overwhelmed with the fear of the Lord's return. I remember in the morning, the darkness coming through my bedroom window. And I looked out, saw these dark clouds and then this reddish glow on the bottom of the clouds across the horizon. And I was in... The return of Christ was so overwhelming to me, I thought that it had happened. And I began to shake. And it's interesting how you remember these things and how they affect you. So I called my Christian friends. I wanted to know if they had been raptured or not. I could not shake this. So if there's anything good that can come out of dispensational premillennialism is this. It makes you think about the second coming of Christ. Here's the difference. If you believe you're not going to be accountable to your sin until you die, which is 70 or 80 years if the Lord gives you a full life, you see, you have a lot of time to play with. You can do the things you want to do. And then towards the end of your life, then you get serious about it, you know. But if you believe Christ can come right now, at this very moment, you have no time. You have no time. If He comes today, you're caught in your sin, you'll be damned to hell. And that I could not shake. The Lord saved me not too long after that. The return of Christ. Being taught, being liking to solve problems. Having a degree in math or almost a bachelor's degree in math as well. Mathematicians know that they love to solve problems. And all the intricacies of eschatology, this pop eschatology of Hal Lindsey and all the various other theories, there's this intellectual stimulation of trying to put the puzzle together. And I got sucked into that. And later, when the Lord opened my eyes to the false teaching, I still look back and I go, where would my life be if God hadn't used that to put this intense fear of the return of Christ in my heart? That came from God. So, James says, be patient. The coming of the Lord draweth near. Lord, we pray.